as they head out. If you want to open with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to Matthew 19. Also want to introduce Mr. Matt Trent. It occurred to me after I sat down that I know who he is, but maybe nobody else knows who he is. Matt is actually a candidate for the ministry in our presbytery, worships over at Christ the King, and was kind enough to come and lead us in worship this morning. Sean and Sarah are down in Alabama for a wedding this weekend, a friend of Sean's. Then they're going to take some vacation time. They'll be gone until Thursday. But thanks again to Matt for filling in this morning. Here we are this morning in Matthew 19 as we study God's Word together. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us as well for our evening service tonight at 5 o'clock as we continue our study of God's Word in Genesis. But this morning we're in Matthew 19, beginning there in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have this morning of studying your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage here from Matthew 19, that you would open it up to us, allow us to understand it, and allow us to see how it applies to our lives, how it's supposed to change the way that we think, the way that we act, our interactions, our relationships with one another, even here in the church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us our shortcomings, our failures, show us our sin, but point us more and more in faith to the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't remember the exact circumstances, but several months ago, we as a family had gone out for a nice dinner. We had come home and the kids had gone and watched a movie. And as the kids were going off to bed, one of them asked, "What are we going to do tomorrow?" When they found out that we were going to go back to the same routine as our normal everyday lives, one of them muttered those words that every parent dreads, "We never do anything fun." Never do anything fun? We just went out to dinner. You just got to watch a movie. But, you know, sometimes young kids, that's just not enough. They just aren't satisfied. But fortunately, though, as we grow older, we learn to stop being dissatisfied and we become mature, contented adults who are satisfied in all circumstances. If only that was the case. The only thing that really seems to change is the object of our dissatisfaction, because we still aren't satisfied despite our age. We're often dissatisfied with our jobs, dissatisfied with our finances, our health, and sadly, we are often even dissatisfied with our relationships. That's exactly the issue that Jesus is focusing on here in Matthew 19. What do you do when you aren't satisfied in your marriage? At the same time, though, Jesus in Matthew 19 doesn't simply address dissatisfaction in marriage. That's certainly how the conversation starts there with the Pharisees in verse 3 when they ask, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus does answer that question. And yet in verses 11 and 12, Jesus also addresses the state of singleness. He addresses those who aren't married. Not everyone marries. In fact, according to Jesus in verse 11, not everyone should marry. But often there is also a spirit of dissatisfaction even in that state of singleness. The church at large often forgets that being single is a gift from God. It's an opportunity for service to the kingdom of God. And so the words here of Jesus in chapter 19 call us to be satisfied in whatever lot we're in, whether that be married or single. We're supposed to be satisfied. But how do we do that? How do we actually be satisfied where we find ourselves? Well, first, according to Jesus there in verse 3, satisfaction in marriage begins by realizing marriage was meant for life. The Pharisees come to Jesus there in verse 3. They ask him, is it lawful to be divorced? In other words, Jesus, can we get out of this marriage? We're not satisfied. Can we get out of it? We examined this same question back in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, the Sermon on the Mount, over 2 years ago, if you were with us as we were going through that section of the book of Matthew. This was a topic of constant debate among the Pharisees. There were two major camps. There was a camp that followed Hillel. They were the more lenient. They said you could divorce your wife for any reason. You could divorce if she burnt your toast, if she talked too loud so that your neighbors could hear what she was saying, then you had grounds to divorce her. Shammai, on the other hand, his class of Pharisees were more conservative. They said, no, only for sexual immorality. Jesus appears to come down on the side of Shammai, and yet he goes on to explain that, no, he's not basing what he's saying upon the teachings of a Pharisee, but on the teachings of the Word of God. That God is the one who created marriage to be for life. Look at verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Mankind created in the image of God, male and female. And then Genesis chapter 2, we read, Jesus quotes it there in verse 5, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That verse in the original context there in Genesis chapter 2 is about Adam and Eve, even though Adam obviously had no father or mother to leave. They were the prototypical couple. All couples follow that pattern, that a man and a woman would marry like Adam and Eve and we become one flesh. Adam, who had a rib taken from his flesh, the same word there, who would say to Eve, you are flesh of my flesh. With Eve, he would become one flesh. The two would become one, not just physically, but really metaphysically, spiritually, in the eyes of God, the two would become one. As Jesus says here in verse 6, they're no longer viewed as individuals. They are one. Jesus says God has joined them together. Literally, he has yoked them together like you would yoke oxen together. God has united them. And there is a theological basis for this even in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul also quotes from that verse in Genesis chapter 2 about a man leaving his father and his mother. But he says it has to do with Christ and the church. Paul says the marriage relationship, this human marriage relationship, was not something that we created. God created human marriage as a reflection of the marriage between Christ and the church. And that relationship is forever. That relationship is permanent. And so just as God has made us one with Christ forever in a permanent marriage relationship, so then also human marriage is supposed to be permanent in reflection of Christ. Our having been made one, husband and wife, is a permanent reflection of the spiritual realities that are ours in Christ. And so the question is, what right then do we have as humans to try and separate what God has put together? I mean, we could certainly take the approach of Adam and just blame God. God, this woman that you gave to me, God, it's your fault that I'm dissatisfied. Look what you did, God. You gave her to me. Or the better alternative, as Jesus is explaining it here, is we can just simply realize marriage is for life. It is a commitment for life. God has put us together as a couple. So only God through death can be the one who separates us. And yet the reality is that we are often dissatisfied with the person that we are married to. Even just for a time, there is that sense of dissatisfaction that creeps in. As one person has said, opposites attract, but then opposites really bug you. Look at the attitude that the Pharisees reveal there in verse 7. They begin to argue with Jesus. Then why did Moses... Stop and think about that for just a second. Jesus has just said that God was the one who made marriage permanent. God is the one who joined them together. God did this. And then the Pharisees apparently don't really care about what God said. They're more concerned about what Moses said, as though anything that Moses would say is somehow more binding or more important to the issue than what God has already said. God has spoken. There's really nothing more to say on the subject. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Period. End of story. Yet the Pharisees continue to say, what about Moses? I'm reminded of conversations I used to have with my father when I was a kid. I would ask him for something and he would say no, and I would begin to argue, and he would interrupt and he would say, Kyle, what part of no did you not understand? Well, that's what's going on here. The Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? And Jesus says no, and you kind of get, but Jesus, what about Moses? What about Moses? Moses did allow for a writ of divorce back in Deuteronomy 24, but it was certainly not a command. They're trying to figure out, well, how does that fit in? How does that fit in with what you just said, Jesus? But let's be honest here, the Pharisees are not approaching this in terms of theology. They're not really trying to fit in Moses in Deuteronomy 24 with what God has said in Genesis 1 and 2, what Jesus has just quoted for them. They're not trying to figure out how that seeming inconsistency goes together. The real issue is the Pharisees are looking for a loophole. They want to get out of their marriage if their wife burns their toast. Otherwise, why keep arguing? The fact is, the Pharisees want to be able to divorce if they're dissatisfied in how the marriage is going. Jesus even answers their objections there in verse 8 about Moses allowing divorce. He says it's because of your hardness of heart. Even though God had said marriage is for life, the Israelites were still divorcing, even as we saw in Malachi chapter 2. And so Moses, in order to be merciful to the ex-wife, because it was usually the man who would divorce the wife, in order to be merciful to her so that the husband wouldn't just simply abandon her, but so that she could remarry and be provided for, and he required the husband to give her a writ of divorce that proved we're no longer married. Moses did not require divorce. He did not encourage divorce, but he gave Israel guidelines for dealing with divorce. But as Jesus pointed out, that's not the way it was supposed to be. There wasn't supposed to be divorce. And yet because of sin in Israel, this law came to be. It provided for Israel's sin and hardness of heart. This wasn't the plan from the beginning when God created marriage, because we've already seen it's for life. But you can sense the attitude of the Pharisees here. They want the loophole. They want the ability to divorce, to be able to get out. In fact, you can see by the reaction of the disciples in verse 10, the disciples want the loophole also. They too want to be able to get out. They want to think that Moses provided an opportunity to get away from an unpleasing wife. Jesus, if I'm dissatisfied, I want to get away from this. They seem shocked. You mean we have to stay married until we die? You mean even if she burns my supper? Even if she talks out loud, too loud, even then? Jesus says, yeah, exactly. Yes, marriage is for life. It's permanent until death. The disciples are somewhat flabbergasted. Then who wants to get married? If you can't divorce over burnt food, why would anybody get married, they say. Jesus says, no, it's for life, only on the grounds of sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia, only the grounds of immorality, adultery. The Apostle Paul will later add in abandonment in 1 Corinthians, which would also include abuse. But these are the only exceptions to the fact that marriage is for life. And even then, those exceptions are making concessions for sin, the reality that people sin. That's not the way that it was supposed to be, but sin does take place. But clearly the disciples are disappointed once they hear this. The Pharisees are certainly disappointed, although their real goal has been to test Jesus. Suddenly, they realize everybody is stuck for life. And if we're honest, sometimes we're a bit disappointed too. We feel frustrated, maybe even dissatisfied at times, because marriage is hard. Marriage is difficult. It's a lot of work. It's hard to live with another person for a lifetime, to put up with their foibles and failures, knowing that there's no escape. even if they forget to take out the trash, or don't laugh at your jokes, or don't put the cap back on the toothpaste. You realize marriage can be full of disappointment. But part of the way that we find satisfaction in our marriage is realizing we can't go anywhere. It sounds harsh, but it's true. Marriage is for life. It is a lifelong commitment. There is no escape clause for burnt food. Which is why I find it no coincidence that this passage on marriage in Matthew 19 immediately follows the passage in Matthew 18 on forgiveness. It comes right after that. How many times do I have to forgive my brother, Peter asks. Really, we might ask the question, how many times do I have to forgive my spouse? Because they're going to fail us, just as we're going to fail them. I mean, if there weren't any faults in our marriage, then we wouldn't feel disappointed at times. We wouldn't feel stuck or trapped. The thoughts of separation or divorce would never cross our minds if everybody was perfect and we never did anything against each other. But faults do happen. They can make us greatly dissatisfied with one another, with our spouses. But it's why it's so important to remember the way that Christ treats us, his bride. That when we fail him, he doesn't grow dissatisfied. He doesn't flee. He doesn't leave us. Instead, he forgives us. In fact, Christ died to forgive his bride. We need that forgiveness from Christ. And we're also called then in Matthew 18 to extend that forgiveness to one another. Because we are going to fail. We are going to falter and struggle to live as we should within our marriages. It's why faith in Christ is so crucial to making a marriage work. Because satisfaction doesn't just happen. It comes from a grounding in Christ that realizes marriage is for life, but also realizes I'm in an eternal marriage with Jesus Christ, who's giving me the grace to forgive my spouse rather than constantly being dissatisfied with them. We need to realize we can't do this on our own. We can't be married without any help from God. We have to cry out to God for his grace in the midst of our weakness, understanding what he has called us to, that he has called us to marriage till death do us part. And that it is only by his power and his grace that we can be satisfied in our marriages. We might get discouraged. We might begin to think like the disciples, like the Pharisees. Maybe there's a way out. But instead, by the grace of God, realizing the marriage that we are in with Christ as the church, we realize that we are also called then to be married to our partners for life. And that his grace in the gospel is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient to enable us to endure and to be satisfied in the midst of that as we learn forgiveness for one another. The secret to a happy marriage really isn't all that secret, according to Jesus. It's by faith in God. Realizing how he created marriage and realizing what that marriage reflects. And then calling upon him for his grace to help us. But faith isn't only necessary to be married. According to Jesus, you also need faith to be single. We need to have faith in God to be satisfied in our marriages for a lifetime. We need his grace at work in us to extend forgiveness to one another. But we also need faith in God to be satisfied in being single. But the disciples are somewhat cynical here, verse 10. They say, well, if that's the case, if you can't get out of your marriage, then it's better not to marry. I mean, if you can't divorce your wife anytime you're dissatisfied, then what's the point of marrying her in the first place, according to them? And Jesus doesn't really rebuke them. He doesn't argue with them. In fact, he somewhat agrees with them, as though it is better not to get married. He says not everyone can receive this. A lot of scholars have debated what exactly Jesus means here. It can be taken any number of ways. It could be taken as a yes, if you won't be satisfied being married for a lifetime, if you can't put up with burnt food, then yes, you shouldn't get married. It would be better not to marry because marriage isn't for everyone. That's the tough saying, that marriage isn't for everyone. Others think that Jesus is saying, no, singleness is not for everyone. Yes, it can be hard to be satisfied while being single, but it's not for everyone. This is only the calling of some. The context, I think, here in the passage and then Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 suggest to me that Jesus is saying the second one, that singleness is not for everyone. Singleness can be hard. singleness can be difficult. It can be just as hard as marriage, just for different reasons. And yet Jesus goes on to explain, well, some people simply can't get married. He lists three people here, those who are eunuchs from birth. In other words, some sort of congenial defect that keeps them from being able to bear children. In the context of ancient Israel, those people simply didn't marry because children were so important and so crucial to the ongoing of that godly seed that somebody who had a defect simply wouldn't get married. In fact, if you had a defect as a male, you weren't even allowed to go into the temple to worship. You were somewhat excluded from Jewish society. And the second group of people is those who have been affected by men, by the actions of men. This was a common thing in the ancient Near East, where they would make eunuchs, basically castrating them. We even read about this in the book of Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch, who eventually comes to faith in Christ. These men often served in the royal courts. They often served in high positions of power, and because they couldn't have children, the king didn't ever have to worry about them trying to replace him with their own line of kings, because the line would stop with them. To this list, I would actually add another category, one that I think Jesus would have said had he lived in our day, and it's those that simply have never married. This was culturally unheard of in Jesus' day. If you didn't marry in Jesus' day, people thought it rather odd. The Pharisees even taught that an unmarried man was only half a man. You couldn't even be a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, unless you were married. So because of that, single men rarely existed in Israel, and they were somewhat looked down upon. And single women also were unheard of in Israel, which is why Jesus addresses eunuchs here, which would only be males. Because single women, you just didn't have single women largely. In our culture today, though, remaining single is far more common for men and women. So I don't think it's a stretch to include this in Jesus' list, that there are some people who wish that they were married, who want to be married, but singleness is just something that has happened. It wasn't necessarily their plan, but they have ended up single. And so just like the first two in the list, this has not happened because of a decision of their own. It simply happened to them. Jesus' real focus, though, is that fourth category, those who have become eunuchs, those who are single, those who have not married, not literally eunuchs, but figuratively. They have denied marriage by choice in order to be of service to the kingdom of God. For them, Jesus says in verse 12, this is a high calling, to be able to serve God rather than a spouse, to be able to focus on service to the kingdom. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 7. It's better not to marry so that you have that single-minded devotion to Christ. Marriage can be a distraction from the service to God. Singleness, on the other hand, allows that single devotion. You don't have to worry about the other distractions that come with having a family. Which means that singleness, according to Jesus, is every bit as noble of a calling and a decision as being married. It's just as important to the kingdom of God as being married. But is that how we treat singleness in the church? I think sometimes we give the impression that singleness is a disease that people are infected with, and we need to cure them of it as quickly as possible. I think many times this can even be the attitude of those who are single, that they need to get married. Well, when I get married, then life will be full and I'll be satisfied. Then I'll have achieved what I'm called to. And yet, as Christ is teaching here, he says, no, you've misunderstood. You've misunderstood. The church is not called to be a Christian matchmaking service. Now, don't get me wrong, finding a spouse in a church can be a great place, but that's not the calling of the church. The primary calling of the church is to equip the saints for service, to spur them on to love and good deeds, not to find spouses for everyone, but to encourage them in their opportunities for service to the kingdom. And as Jesus explains it here, there is a real privilege in being a single person in the church of Jesus Christ, a real privilege to have the opportunities for service to his kingdom without the distractions of a family or having to serve a spouse. Instead, as Christ, the bridegroom of all Christians that we are all trying to serve, instead Christ becomes somebody's primary focus. This is a grand opportunity, an incredible opportunity, an incredible privilege, as Jesus calls it. A calling that is only for a select few, that there is a group of people who are using their singleness for the glory of God. Jesus calls it a gift in verse 12. This is an incredible freedom to be able to serve. I think we can all think of people that we know who are single that have used their singleness as an opportunity to accomplish much for the kingdom of God, great things for the kingdom of God. That's not at all saying that married people don't serve the kingdom of God. They certainly do. But both Jesus here and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 reminds us that marriage comes with all sorts of burdens, concerns, distractions, things that tie us down, things that call us away from opportunities that people who don't have those distractions have. If somebody called me tomorrow and said, "Will you go on a month-long missions trip to New Zealand?" I'd love to go. I would dream of going. But I'd have to say no. I couldn't go. I couldn't leave my family for a month. I would have to say no because I have a spouse, I have children I have to provide for and care for. The same with my money. Most of my money goes to feeding my six children rather than in service to the kingdom of God. Those are distractions. No offense to my family. But those are distractions. But the single person doesn't have that. They are free from distractions to serve God in all sorts of ways, which means that rather than us as a church treating singles as though they have some sort of burden to bear, or even as singles thinking of themselves as having something wrong with them or that there's a burden to bear, we, as married people, as the church, should be coming alongside them and encouraging them, applauding them. Look at the opportunities that you have. Look at the privilege that you have of being single, to be single-mindedly devoted to Christ in service to His kingdom. That's our attitude. That's what we should be saying. Rather than singles feeling discouraged and disappointed and dissatisfied in their lot with life, let me encourage you to realize the great gift that you've been given. An incredible gift to be given. You're using your time, your energy to do incredible things. I'm amazed when I hear of some of the things that the single people in our church are doing. I know that married people in our church do amazing things too, but some of the things that the single people in our church do, the married people simply could not do because of the amount of time and energy that it takes. And as I interact with other pastors and as I come into contact with other people, I hear of things that people here at Westminster are doing behind the scenes that the rest of us don't even know about. Things that we can't imagine. Incredible things for God, where people are using their singleness as a privilege, as a calling, as an opportunity to serve Him. I think this is really the solution to dissatisfaction in singleness, of faith in God and His sovereignty in realizing God has put me in this circumstance for whatever reason, for whatever period of time, realizing God has put me here so that I can serve Him. He has given me the opportunity to serve me or to serve Him without having to worry about also serving my spouse and my children and my family. I can serve Him and take advantage of the opportunities that I have in service to the kingdom. This is where God has put me. This is my calling. Marriage can be hard. Singleness can be hard. Both come with multiple reasons for dissatisfaction. Different reasons for dissatisfaction, but still multiple reasons. It can be easy to be dissatisfied in a marriage. It can be easy to be dissatisfied as single. It's ironic sometimes. Often the married want to be single and the single want to be married. But both are callings that are to be lived by faith in God and faith in the grace of God to enable us to endure and to use the privileges, the opportunity that God has given us in our present circumstances. Whether married or single. The married realize that God has called us to marriage for a lifetime in service to our spouse, and only by His grace can we remain steadfast in that, serving our spouses by forgiving them for a lifetime. The singles realize that God has called them to singleness for whatever length of time, but by His grace they receive that calling. And throughout the book of Matthew, the word receive often has to do with faith. of receiving the words of Christ. As Christ says earlier in Matthew chapter 10, they receive that calling, even as Jesus says in verse 12, to serve the church, the kingdom of God. What a calling. What a privilege. Whether married or single, we need to realize that we are in the circumstances God has put us in for a reason. God has given us a calling, and we have the opportunity to view it as such, to view it as a calling from God, to receive it as our calling from God, and to be satisfied in that, in His sovereignty. The Apostle Paul stated, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Paul goes on to say what he learned was simply, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." We so desperately need to be reminded of God's grace that it ours in the gospel. That in Him we are married to Christ forever. In Him we have a perfect relationship. Whether married or single, we share that same relationship with Christ for all time. We have the forgiveness of God. We also have the calling of God. And we have the grace of God. The grace to be married, the grace to be single. But either way, it's by faith in God's grace to fulfill the calling He's given us now. As we examine the state, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we need to confess our dissatisfaction, both as marrieds and as singles, and instead, by faith in God, cry out to Him for His grace to make us satisfied. Make us satisfied in You, God, for a lifetime of service to our spouses and to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You have seen fit to call us to any number of different circumstances. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that in the midst of our circumstances, You would enable us to find contentment, that we would honor and glorify You by how we strive to serve You, whether married or single. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me now as we conclude by singing our final hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." Thank you. And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.